Paul began this letter to the church at Colossae with his prayer of thanksgiving to God for the believers that composed that church. He also mentioned how he was praying specifically for those believers to grow in their knowledge of God in Christ. Such prayers reveal to us something of the priorities of this apostle. And because God inspired his writing, the priorities of the God who speaks to us and reveals himself to us in Scripture. The priorities that Paul set forth were singular. That is, he would know nothing but Christ crucified. He would minister nothing but Christ crucified. And he would give thanks to God for the fruit that such ministry would produce. We can see by Paul's priority how it was his aim to minister Christ only and to have those to whom he ministered focused entirely on Christ. Though Paul preached the whole counsel of God, he never set it out as a cafeteria offering where we could pick and choose what items we delight to feed upon. Paul always was conscious of the fact of that truth that Jesus told his two disciples on Emmaus Road after his resurrection, that Christ is in all the Scriptures, in Moses and the Law, in the Prophets and the Psalms, and Christ is the theme of all of the New Testament writers. Paul made this clear in his closing verses in chapter 1 when he wrote about the character of his ministry. We read in verse 28 the apostle's declaration, and he says, "We proclaim him." Paul's gospel was not a message. It was a man. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete, not, notice, in Reformed doctrine, but complete in Christ. Not that there should be any contradiction between Reformed doctrine and Christ. But precious though our doctrines are, they but point us to the living God who has come to save us in Christ. Now, we think that such ministry that so clearly accords with the will and provision of God, and God being all wise and God being almighty, that such ministry would be easy and smoothly effective. But what Paul goes on to tell us in the opening verses of chapter 2 is that there's a great deal of agony in genuine Christian ministry. But we also learn that through such pains of this apostle, the church profits. Now, I pointed out to you that Paul aimed to preach and teach Christ alone. And yet, having said that, if you're perceptive in your reading, as we read God's Word this morning, you might say, well, he preached Christ largely, but here he's starting to preach himself. Because in the opening verse of chapter 2, he seems to divert from telling us about Christ to telling us about himself. In fact, he did something like this in verse 24, which we were looking at 2 weeks ago, verses 24 to 29 at the end of chapter 1. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." How can a man who's humble brag about his sufferings, brag about all the pain and the cost he's enduring? Is he fishing for compliments? But why should he speak of himself at all? His struggles, his pains. We're not saved by them. Doesn't this seem a bit self-regarding on Paul's part? And Paul has just written in verse 29 of chapter 1 of the power of God that mightily was working in him. If the power of God was mightily working in him, why is he in such agony? It should be pleasure. It should be delight. It should be ease and felicity in his ministry. Why is it so ragged and painful and agonizing? Well, in answer to these questions, we can say that while Paul does speak about the painful cost he bears in his ministry, he makes his personal suffering known for the purpose of helping his readers. Helping his readers to understand. One, that offering the precious gospel of Christ is no easy task. And two, that whatever cost and difficulty is involved in it, the worth makes such pains inconsiderable. As far as the power of God working mightily in him, Paul's agony doesn't indicate a lapse or imperfection in the powerful divine operations in his life, but rather that the Lord's power is required for any man to bear this painful cost and the agonizing challenges of true gospel ministry. But you say, well, what are these challenges? Well, let's see. Paul's in prison. He's in Rome when he's writing this letter. He's in prison. So that's part of the pain. That's part of the anguish he's talking about. Not quite. That would be more his sufferings that he referred to in verse 24. Here he's talking about the inner agony of soul, the inner pains that are involved in his ministry, not in his sufferings. Paul speaks of his struggle on behalf of these Colossians. And this is a difficult thing, isn't it? Suppose I came to you and said, you know, I want you folks to know how hard it is for me to minister to you. And yet I'm doing it for your sake. You'd say, what's he telling us that for? And the word Paul uses is a very painful word. It's agonia. It's where we get agony. He speaks of his agony. Now, that would be nice, too, to add. In fact, folks, it's sheer agony for me to minister to you. That would make you feel loved and edified, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I want you to know how great agony I have on your behalf. Now, it's great agony. Paul doesn't complain of petty annoyances, but rather reveals to us how greatly he agonizes in his ministry. He also tells us that his agony is related to his readers. Is he saying it's their fault? Is he saying such things as this to blow off steam and frustration, or to show his resentment to the people? I'm tired of being Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going to tell you how I really feel about you. Is it that? Or is it a kind of ploy to gain sympathy? The sympathy of his readers. Oh, this poor apostle, he suffers so much. No, he makes clear that while he agonizes over these Colossians, he does so for their benefit. Now, we'll see when we read and consider closely. He is agonizing because of them, not just on their behalf, but because of them. But he will work through that agony for their good, on their behalf. Paul shows us that he's not one to suffer in silence. A candor, judicious candor, he wasn't just a blabbermouth, but judicious candor characterized all of Paul's ministry. If he needed to speak plainly and painfully to someone, even in a public setting, he would do it, as he did with Peter. When he charged Peter with his hypocrisy, as Paul tells us about in his letter to the Colossians. Now imagine that. You think Peter would have resented that? Would Paul be the kind of fellow who would always spare the feelings of those he loves? He not only stood up in public and charged Peter face to face, but then he goes and he writes a letter to the Galatian church all about it. And it's published in the Word of God for centuries of believers to read. Imagine Peter coming to Paul and saying, "You spoke in a way that held me up to public ridicule." You think Paul would have said, "I'm sorry"? Because it goes right back to God. God inspired the letter to the Galatians. God inspired Paul to challenge Peter. And Paul took no delight in doing that, but it was absolutely necessary, as Paul makes abundantly clear in his Galatian epistle. These people, and Peter is falling in with them, are telling you that you need Christ and circumcision. And you don't need Christ and anything. It's not just circumcision that Paul was concerned over. But anything in addition to Christ will eventually become something to drag us off of Christ, distract us from Christ. Yes, Paul shows us that he doesn't suffer in silence. Not that he's one always to complain, and he certainly doesn't complain about his personal aches and pains. That's part of the hidden things that we have to surmise. But he will openly share his difficulties and his challenges that arise from his ministry of Christ crucified. And he purposefully wants his readers to know about these particular pains. And his readers, including us, profit spiritually in our knowing about these pains. Why? Because of what Paul says about the character of his ministry. From his mentioning something about the cost and care of his ministry, he goes on to write about the character of his ministry in verses 2 and 3. And note carefully that there is a vital connection here between the apostle's agony in ministry and the character of that ministry. If Paul had been a shoe salesman, or a fishmonger, or even had he remained a Pharisee, he wouldn't have faced so many confronting and painful challenges and such great agony of soul. Why? Because if he were those things, as an unregenerate man, he wouldn't have the heart to feel this kind of agony. He would be completely insensitive because he'd be dead in his sins. He would be alive to the superficial dictates that all of us have to contend with, such as procuring the necessities of life and even aiming at the abundance of those things, the luxuries. But that's to live life like an animal. Paul was given a heart, and his mind was transformed, and he knew and felt the plight of people without Christ, or people with Christ, who began, for any number of reasons, to be distracted from Christ. It's precisely because of what Paul is trying to do as an apostle that he endures such great agony. What makes this work so difficult is that he constantly has to make hard. What makes this work so difficult is not that he constantly has to make hard sales pitches because there's something defective in the product he's offering. No, but there is resistance to the offer. Again, you would think if the things that the apostle was writing about here in the opening verses, giving God thanks for regenerating these people, making them new creatures in Christ, forgiving them all their guilt, all their sin, all their corruption, relieving them of their misery, giving them a sure hope of glory, all of that. You would think if all that was true, it would be something that people would break the doors down to have. And yet it's just not the case, is it? It's not because we're wicked and ungrateful. It can develop into that. But it's just part of the aches and pains and stretchings and adjustments that are involved in coming out of the tomb, having been called from death into life by Jesus. You know, there were some practical problems involved in Lazarus emerging from the tomb. Unwinding his grave clothes was the first and immediate thing that needed to be done. But that, friends, is a picture of the Christian life. And it only happens as it does to our edification by the direction and through the provision and power of God in Christ. There is resistance to this offer, and especially to the application of what the apostle offers. Now, the devil and the world, even, and our own residual sin will try and charm us into thinking that just knowing about this stuff and agreeing with it, saying, I know that. I know that there's a God. I believe there's a God. And I believe that He gave His Son. And I believe His Son died for sins. And I accept all that. I say the devil and the world and our own remnants of sinful flesh would charm us into thinking that just believing that and just that's it. That's it. That's all there is to it. But that is not enough. The application, you see. Belief involves application. If it's saving faith. Saving faith isn't intellectual assent. I've used the illustration over and over again. Use it again. You come into the room here today. You expect to be accommodated in some degree of comfort if you have to listen to a sermon of some length. You see chairs. You say, those are chairs. I know what they are. I've had sufficient training and understanding. You didn't come into the world knowing they were chairs. You had to learn that, believe it or not. But everyone in here has attained that level of learning. So you see the chair. You say, that chair is there for me to sit in. And you don't give it a second thought, do you? You don't say, I'll better test it out. Hey, come here, kid. You sit in this chair. It'll hold you up. Maybe it'll hold me up. You just sit in it. But you see, what you've done there is you've exercised the commitment of your belief. You've exercised and committed yourself based on your belief. Too often, we think that Christian life is all about believing and talking about the things we believe, and not about living them. This is the internal resistance that we all have to wrestle with, and that Paul addresses first. There are external distractions to Christ, and he'll get to that in verse 4 and following, where he says, I'm saying this to you so that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. But he says, before he addresses those on the outside, you know, singing these charming tunes of temptation and distraction from Christ, he fortifies those on the inside of the church and says, let's get back to our focus. Let's adjust the focus here. It needs to be on Christ. And that's what he's doing in our passage. Christians are tempted and tend to settle too easily for things other than and less than Christ. When the serpents came upon the people of God in the wilderness, biting and killing them because of their ingratitude to God and their demands upon God, God very graciously gave a means by which they could be saved. He told Moses to produce a bronze serpent. seems strange, don't you think, that God should threaten to destroy the whole nation because they themselves produced a golden calf. And here's God telling Moses to produce a golden serpent. But it's a world of difference between God telling a servant of His to do something and the people doing it of their own accord. The motives are different. Everything is different. Though there are some superficial similarities. But think of that situation. God Himself told Moses to produce that serpent. And whoever looked at that serpent, if he was bitten by one of these snakes, he would live. He wouldn't die. He would live. That was a means of God's saving grace for His people. But after a while, the people began to idolize that serpent. And in doing so, what they were doing is making more of it than God made. Now, you might say, well, how can you make more of something if it's vital? Your life depends upon the thing. It's obviously the most important thing in the world. No, it's not. God is. God is the one who gave that means of grace. And so Christians can become fixated upon the means of grace and the measures of grace and the ways to minister grace and even that God has given. And think, we need to make more of the Bible, for example. The Bible, it is sufficient for all things. But how is it sufficient for all things? And when you stop and think about it, it's not sufficient for many things. Is it? Would you rather have a car, drive to church today in a car designed and built by someone who never went to engineering school, never learned anything about mechanics or the science of internal combustion engines or transfer of energy? Would you rather be in a car produced by a Christian mystic who never did anything but read his Bible and pray? Of course not. Because there's nothing wrong with being a Christian mystic, but if you're a legitimate Christian mystic, you will be so heavenly minded that you will be of very great earthly good, not of no earthly good. So we make too much of the Bible, press it into service it's never intended to perform. And suddenly, we are worshiping a book. And the notion of the living God is just kind of a vague thing running in the background. Better pay attention to this book, or that vague, big man in the sky will come crashing down on you and discipline you. Is that why God gave us the Bible? Do you believe? That's the internal challenge that Paul takes up first. Because if we're in a position, either by not even thinking about the question or thinking about it and answering it wrongly, that is to say, is Christ alone enough? And Christ only enough? I say if we don't think about the question or we answer it incorrectly by saying, no, He's not enough. I need other things. Then we're going to wind up drifting from Christ. And you say, well, now you've just told us the Bible, you've got to go to school and learn how to make a car and not just read the Bible. Yes, I did tell you that. Because we're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by Christ. And Christ will tell us when to go to school and where to go to school. And He'll guide us and help us and bless us in it. Training and acquiring the gifts for our calling, His calling in our lives. But this is a vital issue. It's very much like the Galatian thing. And when you read Galatians, you're struck. You can't help but be struck with how forcefully Paul speaks and writes in that letter. And you're tempted to say, why are you getting so excited and upset? I mean, after all, circumcision is just a little cut in a bit of your flesh. Why are you so upset about it? Because anything that says Christ is not enough, he's going to end up saying Christ is worth nothing. How does Paul address this problem? Clearly for him to tell his readers that he suffers because of their resistance to Christ would be more offensive to them than if he were to say that he's just blessedly tired and would appreciate from them a measure of encouragement, a pat on the back. But how does Paul proceed? Now he's saying what he says because they need to hear it, because they've been to some extent influenced by these philosophical Judaizers. They're probably two different groups, but there they were blended together in the church at Colossae. Some, and these were Christians who were saying, you need more. We've done too much by taking out all the blood of the Old Testament. We need at least some of the things of the Old Testament still. Those were the Judaizers. And the philosophers who said, yes, well, the Bible is okay, but you need to think in terms of philosophy. Not to know what other men are thinking. That's one reason to study philosophy, and a legitimate one. But you need it so that you'll know what to think. That's not a good reason to study philosophy. You see? But here's Paul, knowing that they have already imbibed this to some extent, and he needs to correct them. How does he start off correcting them? He encourages them. He encourages them. What? Why doesn't he admonish them? If it's so important that what they're taking on is already distracting them from Christ. After all, he's written up in chapter 1 that he admonishes every man for this purpose. Verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man. Why not go just a few verses later and say, now you fellas, here's the plan. God's plan and my plan as the apostle of Christ is that you be complete in Christ. But you guys are resisting that. You want to just take things from Jesus to enhance your marriage and get a better job. And that's not right. Why didn't he admonish them? But this is how Paul admonishes. This is an admonishment. He doesn't pounce on and seek to pound out weaknesses and failures and impurities in the faith and life of these brethren. Instead, notice, he seeks to strengthen and build upon their faith. He doesn't treat them like they're unbelievers, even though their faith is a bit weak and corrupt in some respects. And if push comes to shove, he doesn't mind saying, look, it's wrong what you're doing, stop it. But in that very same verse, when Paul speaks about admonishing every man, he speaks about doing it with all wisdom. With all wisdom. That means know your man, know who you're talking about, and to know the flock. Paul tells the pastors to know well the condition of their flocks. And know your audience. And if they have faith, and without intention they're being set upon by something that's distracting them and adulterating their faith, you don't have to pounce on them. You can pounce on the enemies all you want, but don't pounce on them. Address them as brethren and build on that faith. That's what he does. Instead of pounding them, he seeks to strengthen and build upon their faith in Christ. And notice, too, that this is accomplished not so much by his informing their minds. It does include that, but that's not the primary thing. But more by encouraging their hearts. He says, I want you to know about this agony so that your hearts and their hearts at Laodicea and the hearts of others who haven't seen his face. And ultimately, that includes all of us, because I really sincerely doubt anyone here has ever seen the face of the Apostle Paul. So that's this agony is put in God's Word so that we can see the connection. And it's so that our hearts may be encouraged. Our hearts encouraged. Our hearts encouraged. Do you need encouragement in your heart today? You might think, one of two things. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'll be okay. I don't need encouragement. Give me some ideas. Give me some thoughts. That's all I need. Give me some truths. But you may be, as I tend to be and have been for some time, dragging around physical pain to the point of just about breaking me, and then going to the doctor and being scolded by the doctor. How long have you had this pain? About 2 years. And you say you have a university degree? And two of them, in fact. Well, we can live our Christian lives like that. I don't need my heart encouraged. That's for women and sissies. I don't need my heart encouraged. Paul doesn't discriminate here. He doesn't say so that the weak and sentimental may be encouraged in heart. He says this is right up front. This is what everybody needs. Because, you know, what was I doing dragging that pain around? I was basically denying it. I know my body's trying to tell me something, but just ignore it. Carry on. As long as the leg works, doesn't matter if it's becoming more and more dysfunctional. Or you may say, I am so injured that nothing will help me. I have so many fears. And these are real fears. I'm losing my job. I have a dear relative dying. Something is catastrophically wrong in my life, and no encouragement is ever going to touch that. You see? But whether we exaggerate our own calamity and diminish God's provision, or whether we deny the need and so decline God's provision, it starts with the heart. And I'll tell you why. The first thing after Adam fell in sin was not a thought that he had at all. It was shame that he felt. It wasn't a thought. He didn't say, oh dear, I have disobeyed God. And here's Eve. She's done it too. Now, that kind of colors how we see one another, how I see myself and how I see her. As beautiful as she is, and at one time I said she was that, I said she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I delighted in her. I wish she'd go cover up. And I think I need to cover up too. That's not what went on in Adam's mind. They immediately felt shame. And then when God approached in a manner that made them, he's always with us, but in a manner that made them know he was there, they didn't reckon again. It wasn't a rational thing at all. Oh dear, we've sinned against God. We better go hide. They just were fearful. That's why Paul knows that effective Christian ministry has got to aim at the heart. Not just the mind, and here's all this truth. Now, you got to shove that into your heart somehow. But aims at the heart first. Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say that addressing the mind so much as the heart. Those who are dog-tired inwardly. And he doesn't speak in terms of ideas and notions so much as imagery, does he? He says, come and you'll bear a burden, but I'll bear it. You're in a burden, I'll bear it with you. I'll give you relief like that. I don't have to take the burden away. It can become my burden. We bear it together. That sort of thing. But this is all speaking to us. You know, he could come and say, I am the Son of God, the Holy Son of God. And you're sinners. That's why you're so miserable. And you need to confess your sin and tell and then repent of it. And then we can talk. He could have said that, but he doesn't. Come to me. Come to me. That's an encouragement to the heart. And once that encouragement begins to take hold, then it's the time to apply understanding. Then generally in true and effective gospel ministry, the conveying of love precedes the conveying of truth. For if we give truth first, we're casting pearls before, if not swine, and they are swine, we all are in our sin. That's why Adam and Eve felt shame first, and then they felt afraid with the approach of God. But we're casting them before swine and dead men. But if we speak the message of love, and there's no contradiction between truth and love in the Bible, but they can't be separated just because we can distinguish them. Because love ultimately is Christ crucified. Paul makes that clear when he says to the Romans that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated what? His truth, the truth of his holiness, the truth of his judgment, the truth of the heinous sinfulness of sin. Is that what he demonstrated in the cross of Christ? Yes, all that was there. But that's not what Paul highlights. That's not what he makes the primary thing. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Generally then, effective, genuine gospel ministry conveys love, and that blossoms into an openness to, a capacity for, a delight in, and hunger for the truth. The heart is warmed before the mind is enlightened. Jesus showed this priority not only in Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, but in his letters to the seven churches, he started in most of them, not all, but in most of them with commendation. So he has something to say. He's going to get to the negative part, the teaching, but he wants to acknowledge you're doing well. I recognize that. And I'm affirming you in that. You're doing that because you apprehend that you're loved, and that's why you're loving and serving me. Then he gets to the criticism. All right, but such loving encouragement isn't a mere manipulative device just to sneak up on the skittish sinner so that when you speak about such truths as it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he won't bolt and run. It's not a manipulative device, a warming up routine to get to the hard but really important teaching. Paul makes clear that while he appeals to the hearts of his readers, his ultimate aim is for their lives. The ultimate aim is not just their minds, it's their lives. To be healed and integrated as individuals, healed and integrated by the knowledge that God loves me. He's demonstrated his love by doing everything necessary to save me. Well, what are those necessary things? Let's explore the different dimensions. Let's explore the depths. And then we'll be having reasonable service when we worship him, singing his praise. It's not just out of custom and habit and, oh, I happen to like to sing, so it doesn't matter what the words are saying. It's that I know every word, every phrase is hitting a chord where I know this is telling me what my God has done for me. That's it, you see. So Paul is aiming at the whole body, the whole person, and the apprehension of the love of God in Christ heals like nothing else can do. That's why when the woman with the flow of blood reached out and touched Jesus, she was healed in every way. Because he turned around and wanted to make certain right away that her faith did not fixate on his gown, which she touched, but rather on his person. He took all that time in the midst of the crowd to make sure that that person had her faith set on the proper object. Meanwhile, his good friend Lazarus died. Having your faith is more important than life or death. Only as faith works, then, in this way, is there healing and integration in an individual's life and harmonization in a corporate body. Now, the Lord would have this healing to take place in us as individuals, because if it doesn't, you know what? We bring all the hurt, all the pain, all the fear with us into the church. And what do? We look to have that addressed by other people in the church instead of God Himself. And even if you're in a, you know, hard, let's say, set of practical circumstances, and the pastor comes or your elder comes and says, "I'll pray for you." You think, "Okay, go ahead and do it. I mean, I know that's the right and important thing to do, but I really don't expect anything of that." Because the brokenness is there and it's not being healed by the apprehension of the love of God in Christ. Only as the love of God in Christ is ministered and received and applied and lived out, only as faith works itself out in love. First apprehending God's love in the person and work of Christ, and then loving God with all our heart and all our powers, then loving others, especially our brethren. Then we can proceed to grow in our understanding of all the facets of our God. But even then, our growing is not achieved apart from Christ. Okay, the doctor has healed me, so away I go now and study and explore all that He's done. No, we grow in Christ and in true Christ-likeness. We don't just get healed. We get changed, even the bits of ourselves we thought didn't need to be changed. The aim is deeper than mere belief in truths about Christ, like the devils have. They have that kind of faith. So now you see we're back to Christ alone. We started off with Paul, seemingly self-regarding, talking about his agony. But what was the cause of the agony? The cause was his burden to minister the true Christ in all of the splendor and wonder and healing and sanctifying power of his saving love. And here these folks were getting themselves concerned about philosophy and shadows of the Old Testament. And Paul said, "That's my agony. Even my agony is pointing to Christ. I am willing to bear this agony, and I'm willing to risk offending you by telling you that I am in agony and you're the cause of it to some extent, because it's worth it to know Christ and Him alone." We're back to Christ, but we've come to this point through the sufferings of Christ's apostle. And that gives us a deeper perspective on the value and the vital necessity of Christ. And we've been lovingly and gently admonished, haven't we, regarding our propensity to be distracted from Christ. But why do we have to come to such greater depths through things like pains of a minister, or the proddings of our own sufferings? Ah, now that's because not because Jesus is, there's too little of Him. He's too insubstantial. He's too ethereal. It's not because there's not enough provision of God in Christ. It's because there's infinite. There's an infinitude. Who can grasp that? There's infinitely more to Christ than meets any eye except God's eye. Paul's readers have been tempted to believe and to some extent to accept that there are more deep and vital and necessary things than Christ. Paul makes point lovingly but emphatically that any movement from Christ is a movement from true depths of wisdom and knowledge to the shallows, indeed to the hidden destructive reefs, as Jude refers to in his letter. Christ is God's mystery revealed. Christ is God's mystery revealed. Who He was and what He did. The mystery is that salvation is from the Lord. What does it mean that Christ is God's mystery revealed? That salvation is from the Lord. The furthest thing from Adam's mind when he heard God approaching was that here comes my salvation. That's the furthest thing from his mind. And that's because his heart was wrecked. And he apprehended nothing in God's approach but a fearful prospect of judgment and condemnation. And it's the furthest thing from any sinner's mind that God, the one whom we've offended, who has all knowledge of every offense we've committed and all of its depth and detail and all of its consequence, and we've offended this infinite and almighty person, that this God would be the one, the only one, who would love us and save us. That's the mystery. And, you know, brethren, to some extent, we're all still enshrouded in this mystery because Paul's telling it. He says, I want you to come to full assurance of understanding this, that there's more hidden to Christ than is apparent. Go then and dig more. You'll never get to the bottom of him, but dig more. And all you'll find is you'll grow in your understanding that this God I can never offend for the rest of my life. He loves me. He'll leave the 99 to come after me if I wander, if I try and run from him. He's paid for my sins, all of them. Past, current, and future. Paul says, this is it. This is the mystery. It's not a message that was hidden and encoded. The very magnitude of Christ, the infinite magnitude of Christ, and the immeasurable love of God in Christ is always going to remain a mystery, largely to us. To the extent that we can know the secret things that belong to the Lord, we can know that it is ultimately His love. And we will spend all eternity exploring this immeasurable, infinite, unchangeable, and beautiful love of God for us in Christ. That's the mystery. Christ is God's mystery revealed. The mystery is that salvation is from the Lord, not from our learning, not from our ritual, religious ritual, not from our trying to keep His moral law. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what no other religion, Christianity, apprehends. All the other ones, when you look at them and you say, what's the character of what I've got in this book? Whether it's the Quran or just the Old Testament. You take just the Old Testament. You say, well, the Old Testament saved the Old Testament saints. That's because they were Old Testament saints. You hang on to just Old Testament now that Christ has come, and that's a slap in God's face. They all boil down to information, rules, and regulations. They're all philosophically oriented. Christianity is fixated on a person, a unique person. God Himself has come to do the job. We get inklings and suspicions that something's wrong. We get understanding that it's called sin. It's disobedience to God. And we begin to apprehend that that puts us in jeopardy, makes us uncomfortable. And, oh, there's this talk about judgment after death and eternal suffering and all that stuff. What if all that stuff's true? You know, I better get with the program. Well, how are you going to get with the program? Do it perfectly? If you start today and accomplish perfection, what do you do with all the other years you've lived? In vanity and sin and pride. It's God Himself, only God in Christ, only God in Christ. The mystery is that God would provide Himself a sacrifice for the sins of His people. We were reading about that in a prayer meeting last night in Isaiah chapter 53. God Himself would suffer for the transgressions of His people. And the revelation That's the mystery, that God would provide himself a sacrifice. The revelation is that God has actually done it. You can't add anything to it. You try and you have less. You can't take anything away from it. You try and you have less. Because there's no defect to take away from Christ. So if you take bits and pieces of the genuine Christ and his genuine gospel away, you're taking away essential good things. And if we aim to have true, vital, and infinitely valuable wisdom and knowledge, the things that these philosophizers were promising the people, if they would just, you know, you could keep reading your Bibles, but just add these other books to them. And not, as I say, stress, to give you a perspective on what other men are thinking, and you may be called into an apologetic kind of walk, and so that be legitimate for you to read. But if you're reading this as though your salvation comes from it, then you have less, not more. If we aim to have true and valuable wisdom and knowledge, we only find such treasures as we plumb the depths of our Redeemer. That means reading the book, yes. Meditating upon the book, yes. Memorizing the book, yes. Pondering all of its wondrous and intricate teachings, yes. But how many hours do you read that book a day? How many hours do I read? Most of our day is spent doing practical, necessary things. Where's the God then? Do you call on him? Is he real? Do you really rely upon him? And even as you pray to him, do you immediately rightly determined to begin walking in the direction of those prayers? You're asking God to give me strength and deliverance from a certain sin. I'm going to expect God to answer that prayer so much so that I'm going to walk right away from any occasion that I would have to be tempted in that way. That sort of thing. Plumb the depths of our Redeemer. Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Mary and Martha. Martha busy with so many things and worried about them. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in every word, conscious of this, that I am doing the thing that is vital, necessary, right, and I love it. I am enjoying this. No guilty pleasure here either. Because even if my dear sister begins to criticize me, the one upon whose every word I'm hanging will be my defender. That's it. But those are ones digging into the depths of our Savior. But there's also a digging that's mutual. Jesus speaks of that in the parable of the sower. And there the seed was the same. The seed, as Jesus explains it, is the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals to us the living Word, Jesus Christ. The seed's the same. What made the difference was the soil. The soil. So there has to be a mutual digging. I'm digging more deeply into Jesus. I want, when I read this book, Lord, show me your face. Show me your face. The thing that Moses prayed, I'm praying, show me your face through these words. I hunger and thirst for you as the deer pants for the streams. I want to see your face and know the beauty of your person. Show me, Lord. But then there's allowing him to dig into us. Revelation 3:20. There Jesus said, summing up, not just to the last church, but summing up to all the churches, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in to him. So, let's heed this blessed, loving, encouraging admonishment to find, look for, and expect to find all of our riches in our living Redeemer. Amen.